And as you know, the meetings are announced to continue in the will of the Lord each evening until Friday. And above all, we ask that the Lord's people will remember the meetings throughout the day. They're useful if you, when giving thanks, and you'll do that at least three times a day, and mention the meetings. It will be a comfort and an encouragement to know that you're remembering the meetings in prayer. So we commend that exercise to you and trust the Lord will bring us together nightly in the consciousness of His presence and help us in the understanding of His Word. Now the subject is very vast and very detailed. And while we're not here simply to preach a subject, I would be more interested in expounding the Scriptures, as you would understand. But however, we are thinking of what is generally called the ministry from Egypt to Canaan. And you know that in each of these great areas, there is much for the people of God. And we will endeavor to try and cover in certain detail as much as possible, that it may prove beneficial and a blessing to the people of God. However, we would be endeavoring to confine ourselves largely to the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. So, to promote your own interest and freshness in the passage, it would be useful if throughout the day at some time you would acquaint yourself with these two great books that will largely be before us in the ministry night by night. So now let us turn to the book of Exodus and read together from chapter 1, first of all. The book of Exodus and chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died. And all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burden. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities or store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Now, chapter 2, please. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she led it in the flags by the river's brink. Now, chapter 3, please. Verse 1, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and as he led the flock to the back of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, chapter 4, verse 2, And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. Verse 6, And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, as white as snow. Look, please, at verse number 9. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry ground. Now, chapter 6, please, and verse number 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now the Lord will surely bless to us this reading of his holy work. Now, among the many things, beloved, that we'd want to learn as we come to a book of this dimension is, of course, what it has to say to us and what we are going to be able to learn from it concerning our God. While we're very interested in the story, shall we say, of Egypt to Canaan, we don't want to be so immersed in the subject as to miss the greater issues that, of course, surround the story and make it what it is. When I come to a book like this, indeed any book of my Bible, I like to be able, first of all, to ascertain. I would trust in a very simple way what it can teach me of God. It may be that we look for other things first, and I'm sure we do. And it's possible that in looking for many other things, we miss the presentation of God in his word. So I wouldn't like to miss that. But you know, when I have been reading this chapter for many times, there emerges from it very clear unfoldings of our God. And I want to place them before you and serve two ends by giving you what I feel may well be a useful, and I trust it will be, a useful division or opening of the book. After all, there are those that would be interested to be able to read this book and to see some of the marked divisions that help to hold the truth in our mind. I would first of all link the first 12 chapters together. For in those chapters, I think that we are looking at the greatness of God. The greatness of God. In those 12 chapters, we see God in a very marked way displaying his might. And that might, of course, in various channels and in various ways. But altogether, here are 12 chapters that present to us the greatness, the might of our God. And then, of course, when we look under the surface, we observe that he is manifesting himself as a redeeming God. Isn't that wondrous mercy? That in spite of all his greatness, in spite of all his might, he is moving in wondrous mercy toward people that he's going to make his very own. And he's seen as a redeeming God. And if we get that in our souls tonight, it will help us tremendously. For our God is certainly a redeeming God. Where would we be tonight if we did not have the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by faith? And it is something that God in his might has gloriously provided in the person of his well-beloved Son. So, in those 12 chapters, we are gazing intently upon a God of manifest greatness. Now, from chapter 13 to chapter 18, I think it's wonderful to see that God is now displaying another aspect of his character and of his person. And I think over those chapters we can put the thought of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. For the God who redeems his people and the God who has brought them to himself will certainly make a rich provision for them. And we see him as a providing God. God has not just redeemed us, beloved, and left us to wend our way to heaven as we will. He has supplied us with treasures. He has supplied us with riches. He has supplied us with all that we ever could need on our journey home. Not only is he a redeeming God, but thank God, he's a providing God. A providing God in the faithfulness of his work. Now, from chapter 19 to chapter 24, a section seldom touched because it contains the giving of the law and usually a difficult section to many. But I think in that very section, we're face to face with the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Although God has redeemed us, and although he has delivered us from bondage, and although in his faithfulness he has made every provision for our journey home, he does not intend us to go just whatever way we will. That is, he must impose his sovereign mind. And being God, he has all the capability and all the divine resources, beloved, to manifest, to reveal his mind. And that's what we're going to listen to when we come to that session. For our God is a revealing God. God is not in the business of keeping you in the dark. God has opened fully his mind in the person of his Son and in the page of Scripture. And thank God, the God who is displaying his might in chapters 1 to 12, and the God who is dispensing his mercy from 13 to 18, is the God who is fully capable of declaring his might. And so, beloved, we're not left to our imaginations. We're not left to our own notions. God would guide his people by a clear revelation of his mind and will. And that's, of course, very clearly in the issues that will come before us. Now, that leaves us chapter 25 to 40. What a session that is. That's the section that has engaged minds over these long, long centuries because, as you know, that is the section that holds the great subject of the tabernacle. What a blending and what an ending to the book. For God is not only intent in manifesting His greatness and showing that He's a faithful God and making it very clear that He's a God of righteousness. But my dear brethren, what is essential to this fact and this issue is that in those chapters we understand something of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And we are brought to see not so much a redeeming God, thank God He has redeemed us. Not so much a providing God, thank God He has made every provision for the journey through. And not just a revealing God, a God who declares clearly His mind. But brethren, what a treasure. What an understanding of the goodness of our God. We see Him as an indwelling God. An indwelling God. God taking His place in the midst of His people. God filling the tabernacle with His glory. Something on the sands of time that answers to the pattern in the heavens. Get it tonight, beloved. Get it in your soul. Don't miss it. And don't oppose it. And see the parallel that we're coming to. God indwelling His people. God taking up His residence in something that bears character to heaven and has heaven's approval. And what an unfolding of God in this great, great book. So put those things before you and see God displaying His might. And see God dispensing His mercy. And see God declaring His might. And then see God diffusing His majesty. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, in that little outline of that book, I tell you, we have a ministry in itself. And you know the counterpart. And you know the New Testament parallel. And you know how the Word of God is intent and is intended to convey those very things in an even greater measure to us tonight. Now, that is the book in a very simple way, and I trust it will encourage you to read it, and I trust that the younger minds tonight will retain it very, very hopefully and heartily in their soul, because you know, you have to surely some time to come to the platform and help the saints of God, and it's good for you to be able to get this very clearly in your soul. And at the same time, beloved, to make your own personal approach to this mighty book. So that is simply the outline of the book. Now, where we have read tonight, we have started where the story commences, as far as the Exodus book is concerned. And after all, we want just to see more of our God because He's very prominent and He's very definite in these passages. When you look at those first 7 verses that we read, you can see right away that God is a shepherd God. God's a shepherd God. Isn't it nice to notice that we have the people of God in their totality? Man, He knows them all. And He has them numbered. And He tells us very plainly that out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. Every one accounted for. Each one known to himself. That's how he's introduced in this great book. Not only am I encouraged by the fact that God is a shepherd God and He knows His people in totality, but brethren, it's great to see that He knows them in their individuality. Isn't it nice to see their names mentioned here? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And then, of course, clear mention of Joseph. Lovely to see the shepherd character of our God. He knows the people of God in total. And he knows them each as individual. So I take comfort from that. That stems from all that we have said about him already. And the first mark that our God puts upon our minds in this mighty chapter is simply this, that he is a shepherd God. Now, he's not going to allow that to be questioned, because there are going to be many tests and there are going to be many trials, but he's going to manifest the whole way through. So that when in a later day, men of God attuned by the Spirit of God would look at what we're looking at. We hear them say, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph as a flock." And so, beloved, men of God in a past day, as they looked at this, they saw God as a shepherd of Israel. They saw him as a shepherd God. I think we know that too, don't we? Let no one feel that he's missed of God. You may be missed by the brethren. You may be overlooked by the earthly shepherds. I don't think that godly shepherds would do that, but it could be that somehow you might feel overlooked. But dear saint of God, take courage that we're looking at a shepherd God tonight. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Now we have to move quickly. Verse 8, and right through to verse number 14. I want you to see the sovereign control of God. Not only is he a kind shepherd, knowing his people, counting his people, observing them in their total and as individuals. But remember, beloved, no matter how dark the day, no matter how disturbing the circumstances, no matter how disconcerting the situation may be, God exercises sovereign control. That's tremendous in this section. Verse number 8 to verse 14 is very clear. Oh, I know the circumstances are very trying. I know the burdens are getting much heavier. I know there's a change of government. I know there's going to be impositions made that were never known in these dwellings before. But that doesn't mean that God has vacated his sovereignty and has given his glory to another. That he said he would never do. And after all, beloved, we could be passing through times like these very soon. Many other countries and many other companies of people and of the people of God have been subject to tyranny, have been subject to all that is here in this very paragraph. And although they have suffered under the heel of the cruel oppressor, yet God has never vacated his sovereign throne. Let us grasp that tonight. Let us learn it. Let us not be governed by the media. Let us not be troubled by the circumstances because men think they're in control. But you know, as we know from the clear revelation of God, God is still on the throne. Let's get that very clearly in this opening paragraph. Now, when we come down to verse 15, I want you to see what I'm going to call the Savior character of God, verse 15 to 22. The Savior character of God. You know, there was one thing that troubled Pharaoh very, very much. And Pharaoh representing, as you know, the world, and at times the very devil himself, we then have to understand what was in the back of Pharaoh's mind. What was it that was agitating him? Why did he pour out his hatred and his scorn and his vengeance and his judgment upon the people in this way? I know you know, but let me recall it for you. What Pharaoh detested was what God saw in his people. And that was sonship. You know, it's going to be, you can read it, and I trust you will read it tonight. You don't have to go very far past where we are now, and you will hear God saying, out of Egypt have I called my people. No. Out of Egypt have I called my children? Not necessarily. But God says, out of Egypt have I called my son. The people of God had corporate personality. One son, a multitude of people. What a teaching. And that's what just was annoying Pharaoh. He decided that if he could stop the birth of sons, he would have the thing his way. Now, we all acknowledge and we all know tonight in this meeting how powerful the world and how powerful the devil is when it comes to the question of sons being born. We don't see them born easily. But thank God, even though this man sought the help of two godly Hebrew midwives to kill the sons and to restrict their birth, he discovered that in spite of all that he had done, sons were still being born. Man, I tell you, that's good. I like that because I'm glad the moment came when the devil found he couldn't hinder me from being born. And you too. For you know in your soul tonight, brother and sister, there is something more powerful than the devil and more powerful than the world, and that is the saving grace of God. And the moment came when this man realized he cannot hinder the birth of sons. They were being born in spite of all that he attempted and all that he endeavored to do. Thank God, as I look at this audience tonight, there are many, and probably most, if not all, in the meeting, saved by the grace of God, a testimony to the total imbecility of the devil when it came to the matter of your being born. Thank God tonight, you're a son of God. God, Savior. God as a Savior. God. Now chapter 2. But you see, Pharaoh thought it over. He said, well, it's obvious I cannot hinder their birth. But I can do something else. I can hinder their growth. Now, beloved, that's a different story. The measure in which the devil has hindered my growth or your growth is another incident, another issue. And that's what's in this chapter. Plainly. For I want you to see, beloved, the selecting choice of God. How did God work? What did Pharaoh say? Pharaoh said, well now, I cannot hinder these sons being born. I've done my best, but they're being born in spite of me. But now I will make an edict that every son born has to be put in the night.
every son born has to be put in the nurse. That's where our story begins, isn't it? So, if he couldn't hinder their birth, he's certainly going to restrict their growth. They're not going to get very far. And mind you, the world tonight in testimony is strewn with believers that were very, very quickly put in the Nile. Never, never emerged for God again. So, we read of a man called Levi, of the house of Levi rather, and he took a daughter, a wife, a daughter of Levi, that would we could stay with that too. And it says, the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Oh, I like that. You see, in the story here in Exodus 2, it's the mother that the Spirit of God singles out for the credit. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen turns to our chapter, he attributes it to the Father. But when the writer to the Hebrews looks at our chapter, he is very, very balanced again, for he says they both were united, and he says, by faith Moses heard. Isn't that beautiful? So the mother gets the credit, chapter 2 of Exodus. The father gets the credit, Acts chapter 7. But they both together have the credit because they acted by faith, according to Hebrews 11. What did they determine? They said, well, the time will come when our son would have to go into the Nile. But we will make verily sure and doubly sure that none of the Nile will get to him. Thereby, sonship. Now, brethren, let us get that in our souls. There's where we all stand or fall. Oh yes, I have to have a job. You have to have a job. You have to have a career. You must have a career. You must have a family. Yes, all those things are perfectly legitimate as God would have it. But, oh, beloved, remember this. It is the measure. It is the measure of the thing. And these parents knew the time would come when they could no longer hold their little boy in the confines of the home. They knew the time must come when he would have to go into the nest. But in order to preserve sonship, they put something between him and the Nile. And the Nile never, never got to him. Brethren, I wish we could live our lives like that. You see, what I'm really doing now is striking a chord which I feel could describe the first 6 chapters on a subtitle. I see God developing his man. God developing his man. Using these circumstances. Superintending the vigilance and the discerning eye of this mother and the man and together as parents. For he has his selecting hand upon the son. As you know, we're looking at God developing his man. Now that's all very practical. And you know, it's lovely to see, and it's something that you should follow through. Isn't it lovely to read these words in verse 10, and the child grew. Now that's the last thing Pharaoh ever wanted. That's the last thing Pharaoh ever wanted. And 7 times in your Bible, you'll read that expression, and the child grew. My dear, that's a great expression. You know it in Samuel, don't you? And you know it in the Lord Jesus. I hope you know the other occurrences. But there are 7 of them, and they're beautiful occurrences, because they denote what we're trying to stress now, in a practical way. God developing as man, and here is a man being preserved by God for God. After all, if we're going to preserve our sonship for the glory of God and for the good of His people, then there's going to have to be a very, very marked distinction. Something that's going to preserve us from the Nile. And that, of course, is all emblematic of the world and its intrusion into our lives. The Nile would have destroyed this. You know it. And the Nile has destroyed many, many sons since. I'm spiritualizing now, you know that. And so is it a mercy that we're here tonight with a desire in our hearts to hear the voice of God. Now we know that in chapter 2, verse 11, we have an untimely action by Moses. And that resulted in him, as you know, being found in another place in town. You know the story, and I won't have time to give you all the details, but we're now in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we see God, not now as in His shepherd care, not now in His sovereign control, not now so much in His Savior character, or in His selecting choice, but I think it's lovely to read this passage, chapter 3, and see the sublime call of God. Why I think this is great. Here is this man. God developing this man. What's he doing now? Well, he has brought him to this very point where he's about to unveil himself to it. The material is now in the hands of the potter. And he's going to fashion the vessel for his glory. And he's going to use it mightily right from this very moment, in spite of all that Moses would be in himself as a man. What a sight. What a sight. Think of Moses that day coming and seeing something he never saw before. Oh, beloved, I think we do well just to ponder that, because it is tremendous in my judgment. And you know, beloved, if you do not have a sense of the call of God, it doesn't mean that you exercise all your time as some people do, and then speak of the call of God as though it were only they that moved in that way could receive the call of God. Surely, beloved, in any task that you have attempted for God, you must surely have some experience of God apportioning to you a region, a realm of responsibility. If it is something that you have adopted through expediency, remember, it will end in tears. I know that in our exuberance we would say, well, Lord, I'm going to work for Thee. I have to work for Thee. But really, beloved, you just have to understand what it means to wait upon the consciousness of God's appointing call. Peter, you remember, was like that. If we must die, then we will, and I will do this, and I will do that, and the whole thing just, well, there's nothing else I can do but do this. And you know, brethren, that will not do in your service for God. Because in that chapter, and I'm thinking of Mark's Gospel, the very last verse you see Peter in tears. That's what expediency brings. And we could go on. All that we want to see is this consciousness of God's holiness. Take thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I want you to notice, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Brethren, does that not touch your heart, that he's getting a glimpse of the righteousness of God? And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. And have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, but I know their sorrow. And is this man not getting a touch of the faithfulness of God? I know their sorrow. And I, says God, am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. My children beloved, is this man not getting a glimpse of the greatness of God? Now you notice what I've done. I put the whole of the book into this little incident. Well, you see, the man that wrote the book used something of the God that committed the book to him. And in a most personal way, he's looking into the face of a holy God. Never saw the book. And he's listening to a righteous God. And as he looks at this face, he's afraid. Reverential awe fills his soul. And he goes on to learn about the faithfulness of God, that even though the sorrows are great and the trials are many and the troubles are deep, I know, says God to whom I am. And he says, I am come down to the Lord. Oh, I love those words. I love that little section, because in that, you're getting the whole of the book in a capsule. What constitutes this man's call is really the unfolding of the glory of God to his soul. Brethren, let us get that into our hearts. I trust that in your private life, when you kneel in prayer with your book, when you're exercised to work for God, whatever that task may be it gospel, be it ministry, be it overseership, Sunday school, children's meeting, you name it, I trust you have something in your soul of the holiness, the righteousness, the faithfulness, the greatness of God. To begin with. To begin. It's a lonely path if you don't have it. This man's going to be cast on this great God many and many a time to come. And he's going to be able to come back to this very point. And I'm saying it reverently. He's going to be able to hold God to his promise. Mind you, brethren, that's me. To me, that's essential. Now, God developing his man. I'm going to send you forth, Moses. And I know that we could listen very carefully to his many protestations. And we maybe point them out if we have time. But I want to get now to chapter 4. Chapter 4, beloved, is the spiritual counsel of God. The spiritual counsel of God. If God is going to call a man, you see a man putting his hand to the work of God, it doesn't matter what aspect of it is. He's going to be conscious, made conscious, of the potentiality for good or for otherwise in his ministry. Now says God. Hello? Wouldn't it be good if we had time tonight to map out the rod in this section and these sections? Wouldn't it be great just to start now and go through this whole story and see the rod?
What a story of God. What a story of it. Right through the rod. The rod. The rod.
We come to certain parts, if we remember, and we see the rod at work. This was the man's, this was the instrument, this was the insignia of his very appointment by God. But Moses, have you ever realized that that rod, out of touch, could become as poisonous as a serpent? That rod. Yeah, that rod. That I'm going to use to divide the water. That I'm going to use to smite the rock. You mean to tell me that instrument that is the insignia of my power could become as poisonous as a shadow? Yeah. Who would that? Moses, who? I'm looking at you and you're looking at me and there's nobody sleeping, but I hope you learn that. My ministry could become as poison as a shot without a touch with God. What do you think of yourself, Moses? Well, called of God. Very good. Put your hand in your bosom. When he put his hand in his bosom and the hand in his mouth, it was you understand, Moses, the heart of yours? I said, you know your task, the rod. I said, you know yourself. The rod could become as poisonous as a serpent, and your heart could become as and our brethren, I hope we realize the fickleness and the frailty of this age. And it's only the mercy of God that restrains the potential that's in this evil heart of mine. It hasn't changed. The heart is deceitful, and of all things desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord. And Moses, you're going to have to learn in this service yourself. Well, if you show these signs, of course, the people will believe you. Naturally they would. I tell you, brethren, if that rod is held in fellowship with God, and they stretch it forth, and the waters divide, people will certainly believe, won't they? And when he lifts the rod and he strikes the rock, the water comes forth, they'll certainly believe it. And if anything that God gives you is used in fellowship with God to the glory of his name, it certainly will be very, very acceptable to God and man. Now says God, go to the river. By the river. That's where I brought you from. Get back to where it all started, Moses. If I had left you in that river, you'd have been gone.
go to that river and take some water out and toss it forth. And then it became blood.
As poison as that.
As contagious as that. Dangerous. Now listen, brethren, you know, as you look at me and I look at you, you know that this man proved that. The serpent? Well, we'll have him here. The leprosy? I don't think it's on it. Should be up right here. You got it anyhow, doesn't it? Right there. On his sister. And you know that in Egypt he could turn the water into blood. I hope you learn by these things. Here is God counseling the servant, showing him the potentiality of his service. And the probability that if they're not used in fellowship with himself, divine judgment could ensue. Now, we have to finish. From chapter 5 to chapter 11, God displays his might. And I would have loved to have had time to have developed the chapters in between. But I want you to read them, and all I want you to learn about it is this in regard to us, is that in those chapters, God deals with the gods of Egypt. In those nine plagues. Now, take them as 9 and 1. Those 9 plagues. Examine them. Look at them carefully. You'll find they will have a division of 3 each. There are many reasons for that. But all that I want to emphasize as I close is that God is now moving toward the whole Egyptian system. And by every plague, and by each plague, God intends to inflict the severest judgment upon the system from which he is about to deliver his people Israel, so that they will have unmistakable knowledge that as far as that is concerned, there is no return. No return. All that Egypt has set up in defiance of a holy God, all that idolatrous system against which God spelled out his hatred, was to be left and left forever, separated by the blood which Egypt reject. Now, beloved, I know that's a lot to say just in those words, but I want you to get that in your soul. Because the striking note is this, and it's been interesting to have seen how Moses in these chapters is feeling the weight of the thing and saying, well, I'm not eloquent, and why was I selected, and would it not be better for my brother to go, and you know, all the way he remonstrated, but in that we see God patiently dealing with his servant. But he brings him to this point. And to me, this is the height of the section in chapter 6 and verse 1 to 28. I want you to see the supreme confirmation of God. And if I don't get anything over to you tonight other than this, what God is wanting to do with his people, and what God is aiming to do with Egypt, what God is ultimately desirous of accomplishing in the world in a day to come, What is this? To make it very, very clear that he is God. But lovely to hear him say, I am Jehovah. His people will bow to that. Israel will accept it gladly in the power of redemption. There's where we end. We trust that. In these introductory nights, we'll be encouraged to read what lies ahead. Now, in the will of God, we're going to spend a night on chapter 12. So that we may look very clearly at the work of redemption in that night of all nights. And face it to the whole of the subject. God delivering his people. Our God, we thank thee for this time we have spent together introducing this great subject that finds such a place in thy word, quoted by the prophets, remembered by the king, sung by the psalmists, and reiterated by our Lord Jesus. Oh, what a theme tonight, to look at thy word in all its sublime grandeur, and to feel in our souls tonight that we're touching what is divine. Though the earth and the world around us in its multitudes have sought to deny and denigrate the word of God, we thank thee, our hearts bow in adoration and thanksgivings to thee, that thou hast given us thy word. Now we pray thy blessing upon what has been of thyself in the meeting. Grant it may encourage thy people and enable them to come night by night to learn from thy truth. We commend them lovingly to thee in our Savior's precious, worthy name.